Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our living God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God appointed for our consideration this one of your Sundays to celebrate 150 years of God's blessing and grace and mercy to you as a congregation, recorded in the 17th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, and I'll read that to you in a few moments as we go along. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus, who alone seeks and who alone saves the lost, my dear Christian friends, before we attend to the hearing of God's word this morning, I'll take just a few hours of your time. You don't think that Illini basketball is going to win because you're in church, do you? If you do, then the longer you're here, the better they have to win, right? And the football game, I mean, like this afternoon, whenever that happens, I'm giving up watching the Super Bowl to be here. Somebody said in some silly airport in Detroit. So, besides, who cares? Two East Coast teams playing on the East Coast. Yeah. So, anyway, before we get to the sermon, thank you for the invitation to be here and to be a part of your worship and celebration for this great milestone of time that God has given to you and blessed you with, being a part of the people's lives in this area of Illinois. As I mentioned to the first service, I've learned a few things over the years, something that Pastor Wright and I have in common. We can learn things over the years. Sorry. I've learned from my Scandinavian friends that this is called a sacred space to them, so that means when you're preaching the sermon, you're not telling stories other than the only story. And so this morning, that will be the Lutheran practice that we follow. I'll tell you when the sermon starts, in case you wonder. Also, before we get to the text, you can read the brochure. I can mention it doesn't have my picture in, so it's kind of it's a mediocre brochure about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can't put it up on the refrigerator because you can't read it. There's no picture in it. But if you really want one, Pastor Elliot can find one somewhere and put it up. Also, after we eat this afternoon, I'll tell you some more stories and a few other things about Elijah, as we did this morning in Bible class. Finally, one other thing, I'll tell you something that everybody already knows. You probably know it better than most of us, but this is true. You have two pastors, and I know them, and others know them. And the older pastor I've known for a long time. But we know both of them to be odd. It's true. And weird. And we know them to both be not normal. Now, the reason I can say that is not only because it's true, but as I've been able to go on your behalf all over the United States, and particularly outside the United States, you have what most congregations don't have. And that is faithful and confessional pastors who are dedicated to the office of the Holy Ministry and who love the parish. And they do. That makes them very unusual and odd and not the norm. So that means, very simply, that God has given you a gift. For whatever reason, He's given you a gift that others don't have. Your duty and responsibility to the office that God has given to you is to love and care for them as they have loved and cared for you. And so I commend my younger brothers into your care, as Paul would Timothy to the churches. Continue to treasure God's gift to you in the office He has filled. And then also treasure their brides and babies, because they too are God's gift to you in this congregation. That said, as we look back over 150 years and look forward to another 150 years, you might ask yourself why you're here, why you have been here, and why you will continue to be here. Or another way to put that is, what is the purpose or the work or the task? Some people like to use the word mission of this congregation and the ministry. The apostles had been hanging out with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I call that excessive bonding. Even Jesus had a split once in a while to get away from him. After 3.5 years, it finally sunk into their thick heads exactly what the purpose was for the office of the ministry and the church. And when it finally got through to them, they said, they looked at Jesus, used the word Lord, uppercase, which is from the Old Testament, which means cause of all things, in God's literal name, the cause of it, the one who causes everything. They look at Jesus and they go, cause of all things, you add to the family. Because they were going to need it. Were they to actually go out into the world and do what Jesus told them to do, not only would the world not get it, but the church leaders themselves would begin to persecute them and even kill them. And they knew that, and they were afraid. So they cry out, you add to the faith. Now, what do you think it is that scared these men half to death? And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's exactly the same thing that God gave to you 150 years ago, and also today, as you look forward to another 150 years, it's the same thing. It hasn't changed. Most people, when they hear it for the first time, go, well, that's no big deal. But I know that you're not quite as skeptical. So hold back for just a moment, because I believe that in the end, you will see. The task that Jesus has given to his church, and specifically to her pastors, is to forgive sins. All sins. Big sins. Little sins. Sins that you commit over and over and over and over again, day after day after day. And then those sins you only commit one time in your life. Here's what Jesus says in Luke. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day, and 7 times he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Those are his orders. Those are Jesus' orders. Orders to the church, that's you. Orders to the pastors of the church, that's you. Could have said somewhere else. You and you. Make them sit together easier. But the order is what? Forgive sin, Jesus said. Even and especially if it is done against you, forgive him anyway. And then he says, and woe to you if you don't. He says, it is impossible that no offense will come, but woe to him through whom they do come. What Jesus is saying here is, get a grip on yourselves, folks. The fact of the matter is, people are going to sin. So, hello, expect it. Get over it. Woe to you if you preach or teach in such a way that that sinner walks away from you not hearing their sin is forgiven. Then Jesus says it would be better for, now right, the other one over here, that Elliot, would it be better that a millstone be hung around their necks and be thrown into the depths of the sea, rather than that they should offend one of these little ones? Now that's a really important term. It's just little ones. In the Greek, it's a technical term for an itty bitty 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 baby. In our U.S. hospitals, doctors speak Latin. I think I know why. They really don't want us to know it's fun. The technical term here is a neonate. For us, it means a baby. An itty-bitty baby that only eats, sleeps, cries, and... That's the meaning of this word. And Jesus says that one of these little ones be offended, that we cause a stumbling block for that poor, sinful being who needs Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that Jesus paid for with his blood on the cross. It is at that point when the apostles were frightened and scared and they cry out, "You add to the faith." These are some of the strongest words that Jesus ever speaks to his own followers or disciples, including the apostles. There's only one other time in the entire New Testament Greek when Jesus uses this warning language to his own followers. And that's when he speaks to a man, you know him well, his name is Judas. And that is because God does not want his church, that's you or her pastors, that would be you and you, to turn into these Pharisees who are so aloof and proud and arrogant. They become disgusted with sin and sinners. They have no clue what sinners they are themselves. People, Jesus said, what, they go around picking that little speck of dirt out of somebody's eye and then they got the whole bloody forest on their own. Jesus doesn't want his church, that you or your pastors, to turn into these Pharisees who scoff at sinners and then end up scoffing at the one who sits with sinners and eats with sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. And they're saved. And to bring forgiveness is the only reason for Jesus. Period. So, what do you think? Was Jesus being a little bit over worried about this happening in his church, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod? Maybe Jesus was being one of those extremist, you know, confessional kind of rightist guys, exaggerating the problem a little bit too much. No, sad to say, Jesus was right on target. Because all the way down through history, including today, the church gets this thing utterly backwards. In the Middle Ages, a time in which Pastor Elliot was raised, remember those days in his youth? What happened? The church withheld the forgiveness of sins from people. And okay, sure, you could go to the building and you could, you know, crawl on your knees and you could mumble over your beads and you could light your candles and you could go tell your little dirty secrets to the guy in the black box in the back and slip him a few drachma or, you know, shekels. And you might get some forgiveness. And so what we had was a need for a reformation. And it's always a costly, often bloody, reformation task to get the church back on track with Christ. To do what? To carry the gospel, that is the forgiveness of sins, out into the world, which is literally dying to hear it. And in later ages, like today, we need another reformation, because still the church gets this utterly backwards, thinking that its duty and responsibility is not to administer the sacraments, to preach the gospel, and to absolve, to catechize, in other words, but rather they think that the task and work of the church is something else. I didn't have time last night with my gracious hosts to drive around town and look at the billboards on churches in the area, but oftentimes I'll do that so I can actually tell you which ones are. But, you know, sometimes, well, you can look at the bulletins and things like that. You can tell whether they have an understanding of what is the church and its ministry, or whether they've got it confused. One of the easiest ways to find is to see all the how-to courses they offer. Like, how to have a better marriage, how to overcome sin, how to have more money, how to raise better kids, and on and on. And so somebody says, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this how-to business? I'll tell you, what happens is it sends a terrible message. It somehow sends a message that Jesus came into this world to make you into a better person than what you are. And I know that's nice and warm and fuzzy in our world today, and it makes us almost huggable that we can be better people than what we are, and that we should really strive to be such and learn such from the church, because that's what it's here. But it sends a message that Jesus didn't come to rescue you and redeem you from hell, but to make you better than what you are. So somebody says, well, what about the Christian that's caught in a bad marriage? And what about the father who grieves at night because the kids are out on the roads, you know, tearing up and down, raising hell? And what about the sin you just can't seem to overcome? And what about the family that doesn't have enough money to pay the bills? Well, I'll tell you what happens is those who take those kind of courses and think that that is what the church is about, they struggle and they sweat and they go down, you know, point by point. They could be 7 or 12 or 15 or 10 trillion. And in the end, what? It doesn't work because the spouse still squabbles. The kids are still out raising. You don't have enough money and you just sit again. Eventually, people who think that that's what the church is here for begin to hate Jesus, because all that is a slave master. It's law, law, law. It's not even good Pharisee law. And no matter how hard you try, you can't make it. You see, Jesus came for people like us, and no matter how hard we try, we cannot make it. He doesn't come with any other program or agenda, tips and pointers and how-tos and rules for running races. He doesn't franchise that out to the Synod, start coming up with some self-improvement program, and then sell it to the church, finally, the pastor to the people in the pew. Remember the story of the adulterous woman? Jesus comes to her, she's about to be stoned to death. He bends down, he squiggles in the dust with his finger. He looks up at all those men there ready to kill her. And then, Pastor, I talked to him earlier, that this is an exegetical point. Jesus is not suggesting, when he says the following, that they go out and take a self-evaluation, or they go see a psychologist or an analyst, or take a spiritual goods inventory. Jesus makes a claim for himself. He says, let him who is without sin cast the first. They all left. And then the only one who doesn't sin, never has or will sin, he says, no one here condemns you, nor do I. Go. Sin no more. That's how Jesus comes. And then there's a story about that short, excommunicated little tax collector. Remember him? He crawled up into a tree one day so he could see Jesus. And Jesus walks by and says, Zacchaeus, come down and have a supper at your house tonight. That's how Jesus comes. And then he comes to the man who was born blind because some, even the disciples, thought that he or his parents must have sinned. And Jesus said, no, it wasn't because of he or his parents sinned, but so that the work of God might be shown in his life. And then he gave the blind man sight. And this is an incredibly important distinction. He gave the blind man sight. He healed disgusting lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He loved the unloving, the unloved, and the unlovable. That is not why Jesus came. He did all those good works, and you should do good works, and you don't do enough of them either. Follow the example of Jesus, do good works, but that's not why he came. He came to forgive sins. And woe to the church, that would be you, and woe to your pastors, if you don't do the same. That doesn't please everyone. As I explained earlier in the first service, I was a pastor north of Minneapolis for about 24 years, same congregation. And one day, one man came to me And he was somewhat upset with me. As I mentioned, it's not bad, you know. Try 24 years in one place and only one person gets upset with you. And he took me to lunch. And you know what that means? Kind of fattening up for the kill. You had a nice lunch. And he seriously looked at me. He's in heaven now. He's singing of all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And he has off tone voice. But he is looks at me and he says, you know, Pastor, I'm really tired of hearing about the forgiveness of sins. He said, it's in every hymn, it's in every reading, it's in every liturgy, it's in every Bible class. It's, you know, he said, we can't get away from it. He said, he looked at me very seriously and he said, let's get on to something bigger and better. Okay, you know, my reaction was, the best thing I can do is describe it as a teenage moment. I'm looking for a teenager to know what that is. You know what a teenage moment is? I went, huh? I finally figured out what that means. They have no clue what you're talking about. I had no clue what he was talking about. I'm going, I think that's exactly what the Pharisees said about Jesus when he let in the prostitutes. Or what the early church said about the Apostle Paul when he invited in all us yucky Gentiles. Or what Rome said about Luther when he invited in that, what he called as a poor, altogether beggar from the street, all of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, that what? Jesus came into this world for the purpose of taking on himself the sins of the world, our sins. Then hanging on the cross, it is as though Jesus looks at the Father and he says, Father, you treat me as though I am the only sinner in the world. And the Father did. He treated his Son as the only sinner. It killed the Son. And that is why God does not treat any single one of you here as a sinner. Instead, he treats you as the very own sister, brother of Jesus. And he treats you as the very daughter or son. That's what forgiveness is. But how can anybody call that boring? Unless they think that Army Commercial applies to the church and be all you can be in that. Forgiveness, Luther writes, and as your pastor has been seeking so honorably to train you to recite it catechetically every Sunday. What does Luther write? Where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. There is no life. There is no salvation apart from the forgiveness of sins. It does what? Forgiveness slams shut the gates of hell and it throws open the door of heaven. And what is there? The Father is standing there welcoming folks like us to this ongoing feast. Now, the greatest thing that you can be in this world is not the president of this country, the best country in the world. Nor is it the one who discovers the cure for the disease facing humanity in its greatest crisis. Now, the greatest thing that you can ever be in the history of life is a forgiven sinner. And the greatest thing that you will ever, ever, ever hear from God is, your sins are forgiven you. Well, one more thing. So you can start timing the sermon now. Okay. This is where it starts. For the next hour. But God knows that we need to hear these words and that we need to hear them through a human voice. If that were not so, then God would never have called apostles, these first pastors, and then subsequent pastors for his church. What are they supposed to do? Your pastors are to speak in a human voice those powerful words that shut hell, stop death, and welcome us to heaven. That's their job. Now, here in this age, and even at times in our own church body, it becomes very infatuated with, you know, with the bigger, you know, the better, the more reformed and Roman and Islamic, you know, we look like and sound like, the better. I hear some rather silly things, and I'm sure you have heard them as well from people who mean well, but I'm just convinced there are some people who don't get it. And they do this routine, and I'm sure you've heard it before. I'll say, well, you got to make the point. You got to get your hands on your hips, right? Because, you know, just standing like this and talking doesn't really, it's not impressive. Like this. Now you're ready to go, and then you can, you know, da 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 da. Of course, if you're a woman, what are you going to do? You're going to get the hands the other way. That's true. So now here we go. What right do pastors have to say, I forgive you? Have you heard that? This has nothing to do with rights, my friends. This has to do with orders. They're Jesus' orders. Orders to the church. That's you. Orders to the pastors. That's you. Forgive sin, Jesus said. Even and especially if it is done against you, forgive them anyway, and woe to you if you don't. Isn't that great? It overwhelmed the first pastors, and it overwhelms every pastor and congregation today when they understand what's going on here in this beautiful sacramental thing we call the Office of Keys. Because it slams shut the gates of heaven to unrepentant sinners. It throws open the door of heaven to us repentant sinners. Later on, these apostles would realize what a privilege it is to stand there and to speak these words of forgiveness. To tell people that God has loved them so much that He has done for them what they would not, could not, or ever want done. He has forgiven them all of their sins. For the past 150 years, you have come here. And for the past 150 years and for the next 150 years, when you come here as a true child of God, God calls you by name when He addresses you at the beginning of the service. It's not that you're going to be doing something now in Jesus' name. No, that's your name. That's the name Jesus gives you when He baptizes you. He gives you His name. And when the service begins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He's calling each one of you by name to pay attention, because He's going to do something now. As His son, as His daughter, turn from what's on your mind to what is His. Because every time you come here and a child or an adult is baptized, why are they baptized? With water and the word for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. My dear friends in Christ, every time the sacrament of holy baptism is here, there is the mission. You don't have to go to Africa. It's right here. And every time you come to this table to eat and to drink the body and blood of Christ, yes, I know the guest preacher went too long. He told me he was going to go long. But he's very polite and considerate because he's a great guy and the bishop of the world. So, you know, he has provided for you to have a snack. So that you don't go home hungry. Cheap wine, yucky bread. But hey, it's a snack. No, what? Take, eat, take, drink, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. There's the mission of the church. Every single week. And when your pastor stands here and you confess your sins, what do you hear? Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my God Jesus Christ, here comes the mission of the church. I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every way, and He keep your mind, body, and life sound and without a fault until our God Jesus Christ comes again. You can depend on Him who calls you, He will do it. The grace of our God and Savior Jesus Christ be.